Please sit down. If you could fish out the yellow handout, which is entitled Talk Notes, and have that in front of you, and turn to the passage indicated. It's to be found on page 1006 of your Bibles. It's the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 28, page 1006. And if you've got your Bibles open before you, we are ready to pray together to ask for God's help to open our minds to receive the truth of his word. So let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your whole Bible points to the cross of Jesus, of which we have been singing. We thank you that that cross is the hope of the nations. And we pray that you would still our hearts, you would guide our minds, you would concentrate our thoughts, and above all, you would open our hearts to receive what you would have us learn from your word this morning. Please help me, please help us all to hear your voice, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ever feel weak in your Christian walk. Do you ever feel that your Christian life should be stronger than it is? I know I do most of the time. And forgive me assuming that you will often think the same thing too. If I was to say to you, do you really know the power of God in your life? Are you conscious of that power working through you as you live out your life, day by day? Not just when we meet together like this and we enjoy singing together. I'm talking about the power of God on Monday morning when you go to work or when you start the washing machine or whatever it is you do on Monday morning. Do you know the power of God then? It would be incredibly valuable, would it not, if we knew the key to unlocking the power of God in our lives. I don't think there's anything more valuable to know for the Christian believer. And that is what I'm going to teach you from God's word this morning. You can see the title that I've given to this little talk. It's entitled Unlocking the Power of God. That may sound rather grandiose, but I promise you it is true. And so we're going to read. I'm going to read to you the last chapter of Matthew 28, and then we're going to consider how this teaches us to unlock the power of God. Let me read from 28, verse 1. Jesus has been crucified, the tomb has been secured, and a guard has been set over the tomb. Verse 28. Now after the Sabbath, towards dawn of the first day of the week, this is the first Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Matthew chapter 28 traces the story of the risen Jesus from that first Easter Sunday. It traces how he meets with certain people and he creates this rendezvous. He says, "Go to this mountain in Galilee and I will meet with my disciples there." And then we're told a little story of how the guards of the tomb go to see the chief priests. These are the conspirators who've enabled Jesus to be put to death. And they say, "Look, this has happened." And the chief priests say, "Well, here's some money. Here's a story to tell. And we'll keep you out of trouble if this reaches the ears of the governors." And then we're told that the disciples meet with Jesus. But the really interesting thing is in verse 17, where it says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now this is describing a very great weakness. Let me explain what is meant by the word doubted. It comes, actually, if you just keep your finger here, but come back to Matthew chapter 14. It's a few pages back. It's page 989. Page 989, Matthew 14, and verse 28. This is a story where Jesus tried to walk on the water. Matthew 14, verse 28. "Here is Jesus walking on the water, and Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" That's the word, doubt. So we see this word doubt was born of the fear of the situation that Peter was in. He saw the wind, he was aware of the storm, and he began to doubt. He was overcome by fear in the situation, even though he was with Jesus. And he began to sink. Now that is the same word, as we come back to the end of Matthew 28, that is used here of these disciples. Some of them doubted. It is describing a fearful hesitancy. The word could be they wavered, or they hesitated, or they were faint-hearted. There's a very great business principle, which is confront the brutal facts. Don't know if any of you have read the books by Jim Collins on business. They're actually very entertaining reading, and he says that is one of the great principles. It was a principle that Winston Churchill understood very well during the Second World War. Winston Churchill was a great charismatic figure, a great orator, an amazing speech maker. But he realized that if there was going to be any chance of winning the war, he needed to stay in touch with reality. And he did something that Adolf Hitler didn't do. Winston Churchill created a National Office of Statistics. I think it is still in existence. And he got hold of them and he said, "Now you guys are always to tell me the truth. You are not to filter any statistics of any kind. If anyone flatters me or tries to conceal information from me that is uncomfortable or inconvenient, you will be immediately sacked." And all through the war, he was fed the truth in statistics of what was really going on. Quite different from Adolf Hitler, who surrounded himself with people who only told him what he wanted to hear. That's the principle of confront the brutal facts. Keep your feet on the ground. That's the key to success. And what Matthew is doing here is presenting to us a brutal fact about discipleship, about our walk with God if we are Christian believers. And that is that the worship of Jesus Christ is accompanied by a fearful hesitancy to be his disciple. Look again at verse 17. These are the disciples, the 11 disciples. They've gone through everything with Jesus. They see this is the risen Jesus. He has conquered death. There he is alive before him. And they're wavering. They're fearful. Why are they fearful? What is going on? It's very interesting. The commentators are skeptical about this. They can't explain this. They say, well, it's just illogical. How could they worship Jesus and be fearful? And they seek other explanations. Maybe they didn't recognize him. The trouble is, I'm sure that, I think that not all commentators live on planet Earth. They don't really always seem to come down from their ivory towers to try and live, maybe, the Christian life. Because it seems from this passage that the reason for this fearful hesitancy, which is a great problem in our discipleship of Jesus Christ, it is a great problem of every church, is perfectly well explained by the passage. Look again at the whole of chapter 8. Now look at verse 10. Let me read to you again verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." There is no reason why the story shouldn't continue with verse 16. See how naturally it follows on. Verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Verse 16 follows exactly on from verse 10. And what Matthew has done, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has inserted a massive interruption in this narrative, in verses 11 to 15. An interruption that explains the fearful hesitancy and wavering of these disciples as they worship Jesus in verse 17. What do we see in verses 11 to 15? We see at work a picture of the global conspiracy that hates God, that rejects Jesus Christ, and that rules in every way to crush his followers. What we see in those verses 11 to 15 that I read out to you, is the rule of false religion. In the very place where there should be truth, you find falsity. And isn't that true in our own day? It has always been true. We see the power of envy. We see the corrupting power of commerce, of money. We've even seen this last week how that can invade even the cricket field. We've seen lies. We've seen idiocy. Look at the excuse they give in verse 13. This is the excuse the soldiers are to give. "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." What a stupid excuse. How could they possibly know it was his disciples if they were asleep? It doesn't make any sense. But you see, what it illustrates is the wanton credulity of a wicked world that will reject God at any cost. The implacable rejection of truth that governs our world. And the corruption that invades and rules all things. And so when we come to verse 16, that first word now could perhaps be better translated, according to the original language, as but. That's how the J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible translates it. It says, but the 11 disciples. It's showing that there is a universal, hostile environment that rules. And Christian discipleship takes place in this environment, and it causes a fearful hesitancy. And if we are honest, we will know that is true in our own lives. It is certainly true in our own ministry. Let me give you some examples. When we started open-air preaching, many of you guys came and supported us. You bravely came and stood with us outside Sainsbury's. And the very first time we did it, I remember, we stood there, we'd very carefully checked our legal rights to do this. The manager of Sainsbury's, one of the senior managers, came straight out of the building, came straight up to me and ordered me to go home. We had about 30 people there, and he said, you're not allowed to do this, you've got to go immediately. And I said, well, actually, we have the right to be here, and actually we're going to stay. They said, no, you can't, you must go. Oh, we stayed. He then went back in, and as I was driving my car at the Sainsbury's, as I was about to get into my car and drive it away, he confronted me there, he followed me up to the car park, and he said, we've got you on camera parking here, you haven't bought anything from Sainsbury's, so we're going to prosecute you for parking here. So I immediately went and bought a delicious, chunky Kit Kat from Sainsbury's to eat in the car on the way home, and so thereby preserved myself from his prosecution. That was the first time he preached. The second time he called the police. The police actually came. They talked to us and they said, what are you doing? And we explained. And I said, I understand that what we're doing is inside the law. They said, yes, that's fine. And they gladly took a few tracts from us and went away with the tracts. The third time we preached, they sent out a man with a sound monitor to see if we were breaking regulations in the sound. We weren't, which must have been very disappointing and frustrating for them. But you see, that is what happens when the gospel goes out into the world. Everybody is against it. I know many of you, and you have all told me stories, how in all your situations, there is a very, very strong anti-gospel bias. Let me tell you, we have a table at Freshers' Fair at the Trent Park University campus. This year, it has been refused. I don't know why. I've asked Mark Berry to check and find out if that's happened to all the other churches. I know it's happened to at least one other Christian organization. I'm trying not to be paranoid about it, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was a move just to exclude the Christian influence from the Freshers' Fair at Trent Park University. The same is true of schools. I hear this from you teachers. I've heard this from one of you who used to be a police officer, that there is often a strong anti-Christian bias within the police. I've heard this from some of you who work in the city in business, that it's very hard to be a Christian in the business place because the whole world is against it. So all of us, you see, if we are Christian believers, yes, we worship Jesus. We really believe that Jesus is the ruler of all. But at the same time, like these disciples in verse 17, we doubt. We are hesitant, fearfully hesitant in our discipleship. And the effects of this are all around us and indeed determine the nature of the church and the churches in which we live. Churches become ghettos. They become clubs. They become tradition-creating and protecting organizations. Churches culturally conform. They winnow out the gospel because it's so inconvenient and so embarrassing and so unpopular. Let's just push that quietly to the back. And as a result, so often churches become self-serving, inward-looking. It's a continual battle that every church has to face all the time. My friends, this great weakness that I've described in paragraph 1 of the notes is the weakness that all of us experience in our discipleship, and it is the weakness of the church. This is the brutal fact. And what Matthew is doing is saying to us, confront the brutal fact. You will waver in your discipleship. But secondly, a great power. Look at verse 18. Jesus came to them, to this situation, these disciples that worship him, but are fearfully hesitant because of the extremely hostile environment that governs the situation they are in. And Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. My friends, that is an epic statement. Jesus is saying that he has supreme authority that grants him absolute power to do exactly what he wants in every single domain. When he says in heaven, the word heaven in the New Testament has three meanings, and I think all three are intended here. The first meaning of heaven is the sky above us, the atmosphere. The second meaning of heaven is everything that lies beyond that, outer space, the rest of the universe. And the third meaning of heaven, which has been described, for example, by Paul, as the third heaven, is what lies outside the universe, which is the supernatural world, the world in which God himself dwells. That's everything. And Jesus has supreme authority in all those places. And just in case they miss the point, he goes on to say, and on earth, because that's what they're fearful of, earth means every atom of the created order and all the affairs of humankind. Jesus has supreme authority to do exactly what he wants in all those environments. There is nowhere, anywhere, that Jesus does not completely rule. Now the question is, so what? What is the application of this truth? It's very important that we've got to follow what Matthew is teaching us here and get the line of reasoning. If we are going to find why Jesus said this, we have to look for a therefore. A therefore is a very important word in realizing how we are to apply and understand this epic statement of Jesus in verse 18. Can anybody see a therefore? I'm asking you. Anyone see a therefore? Verse 19. Thank you, Will. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Here is the application of the great truth of verse 18. And what it is saying is this, that the supreme authority of Jesus the Christ finds expression in disciple making. I'll say that again, it's so important. The supreme, global, transcendent, all-ruling authority of Jesus Christ finds its ultimate expression in disciple making. The disciple making of his church. Now this word to make disciples is a very rare verb. It's a single verb that contains the noun within it. To make disciples is the verb of disciple. It only comes four times in the New Testament. Three times in Matthew's Gospel and once in the Acts of the Apostles. And in those occasions where it's quoted, it means actually two things. The first two times it's used, it simply means to be a disciple. So look across at chapter 27 and verse 57. This is the previous time when the verb to be a disciple or to make disciples is used. So it's on the same page, Matthew 27, verse 57, which says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. It's just the same verb that is used here in verse 19 of chapter 8. But this time, in verse 57 of the previous chapter, it means simply to be a disciple. And the time it's used before that means to be a disciple. Now when we come to verse 19, it means of this chapter, it means to make a disciple. Can you see the difference? Which is it? Is it to be a disciple, or is it to make a disciple? Here is the great truth. It's both. What it's saying is that to be a disciple, you've got to make disciples. It's saying that being a disciple maker is not a fast stream of clever and privileged and committed Christians. You know, there are Christians everywhere, disciples everywhere, and some of them are actually disciple makers. Wow, they must be in the A stream. It's not saying that. It's saying that if you are truly an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be a disciple maker. There is no difference. Every disciple is a disciple maker. And if you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you are not in any sense committed to disciple making, my dear friend, you need to revisit again whether you truly are an authentic, a real disciple of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a nominal adherent that culture has sort of brought you into. Every disciple is, by definition, a disciple maker. So what Jesus is saying here is not a mission for the church as an entity. The church's job is to go and make disciples. He's saying every single disciple is, by definition, somebody who makes disciples. And that shouldn't surprise us, because of course reproductive power is inherent in existence. Can anyone tell me the very first command that God gave to Adam and Eve when he made them? What's the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve? You're not allowed to look back to Genesis chapter 1. It's in verse 28, but don't look there. Anyone remember? What's the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve? The very first thing. Yes, Donna? That's pretty good. Thank you, Donna. Any other? It's along the right lines. Thank you. That is the correct answer. Be fruitful and multiply. It's the first thing God says. What he is highlighting, the fact, is that humans have reproductive power. This summer we seem to have had nothing but weddings. I don't know how many weddings have taken place, or you've been to. I've been to several. Seems like lots and lots. And at all the weddings I've been to, there have been prayers that the couple would have children. There's nothing strange in that. It's quite natural. We would hope that when two young people get married, that they will reproduce themselves. They will have children. That is the way God has made us. It is the way he's made the natural world. All our fruit and vegetables are reproductive in their nature. So I could have here a melon, and I could cut open the melon, and there'd be all that delicious fruit inside. But what else would there be inside? Be hundreds of seeds, each of which can grow into other melons. So you see, it's perfectly natural that what exists has reproductive power. And when God makes disciples, he makes disciples who have reproductive power. Nothing strange about that. So to be a true disciple is to be a disciple maker. That is the natural order of things. And that is why I've called this series, if you look at the top right of your talk notes, you'll see Disciple Makers All. Just making the point that every Christian believer, every authentic Christian believer, is a disciple maker. I hope you can see that that is actually a very dynamic idea. When Jesus created the church, he was not creating a cozy club. He was creating a mission network. He was creating a self-multiplying entity of awesome reproductive power. That is what the true church should be, because it's what every individual Christian believer in the church should be. Now, for several centuries, the church believed that this great commission only applied to the apostles. Got to be careful how you apply what's in the Bible. We want to set it in context and apply it responsibly. And you can see the way the argument goes. These were the 11 disciples. They come to Jesus and they're given this commission. That was for them, there, then. Why should it be for us here now? Is it really relevant to us? Well, I want to take you to the end, to the promise that Jesus makes in verse 20. Look at the last sentence of verse 20, where Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That idea of Jesus being with us always is a very strong idea, because it is the idea that encloses the whole of Matthew's Gospel. Some intelligent commentators have pointed out that Matthew's Gospel begins with the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, and it finishes with the idea of Emmanuel, Jesus saying, "I will be with you always." And it certainly gave me some fresh thoughts about the incarnation. You know, when God came to earth, it was not a fly-by-night temporary mission. When God comes to this planet, he means business, and he stays here in his church. And his work goes on through his presence here in his church. And Jesus is present here in his church as they do this work of disciple making. But notice that he says, "to the end of the age." What he means by the age is the church age. We are living in the church age. We've been living in the church age ever since this moment. And what happens at the end of the church age is that Jesus Christ returns. All people who have ever lived stand before him. They are judged. It's going to be the most public event of all time. And by Jesus Christ personally, they are consigned to one eternal, unchangeable destiny. Either the new creation, where they will be with God in paradise forevermore, a real physical creation, or they will suffer unutterable torment away from God's presence in hell forevermore. That's what happens at the end of the age. So we are now living in the time that goes up to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is therefore speaking in this Great Commission to all Christians down all time. And this is an epic mandate for all believers everywhere until the end of the world. Indeed, some translations have not put the end of the age, but the end of the world, because that's actually the next thing, the end of the world. So this isn't some temporary mandate for the apostles then. This is God's message through Jesus Christ to his church now. My final heading. This Great Commission, I've said, unlocks the power of God. Now I want you to notice that this promise at the end of the chapter, that last sentence of verse 20, comes after the command of verse 19. You see, what Jesus could have said is in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples." But he doesn't do that. Please follow this. This is so important. This is absolutely key that you understand this. Jesus doesn't say, "All authority has been given to me, and I am with you to the end of the age. Now go and make disciples." Doesn't do that. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples, and I will be with you to the end of the age." What he is teaching is this, is that disciple making unlocks the power of God. If you remember nothing else out of this sermon, can you remember that phrase? Those seven words. Disciple making unlocks the power of God. You see the way it works. Jesus says here, the disciples are fearful in verse 17. Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples, and I am with you always." Let me give you a very trivial example of how this works from my own very recent experience. I have a kind of discipline, a policy with myself, that any tradesman or workman who comes and knocks on the door or does anything here, I try to witness to. I feel as though the least I should do, I am after all the vicar of this parish. And the last occasion this happened was on Friday. We were having lunch with the associates and the doorbell rang and I left the lunch and went to the doorbell. It was the photocopy repairman. A very nice chap, and he said, look, I've mended the photocopier and I've managed to connect it up to your printer and I've done a fantastic job and I'm going to go now. That would be the cue for me to say, thank you very much, goodbye. Up to that moment, everything would be normal. He would go away thinking, there is a normal bloke. But inside me, there is this thing saying, oh, I've got a witness, I don't want to do this and I'm scared to do this, but I've got a witness. So instead of saying, thank you very much, goodbye, I have to say something else that I know in saying makes him think, woo, we've got a weirdo here. So I say to him, we're Christians here, and I keep a stack of leaflets, tracts at the front door for this purpose, and I say, I'd like you to receive something that explains what we believe as Christians. And I do that in fearful hesitancy, in the doubt of verse 17. But let me tell you something. As I do it, I feel the power of God come into me, because the whole situation is transformed. Suddenly, we're really communicating. He's suddenly looking at me in quite a different way. Suddenly, we're being real about the universe and life and everything. And he said to me, well, I'm a very, 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 very lapsed Catholic. To which I replied, well, the great thing about the Christian good news is not about what you've done, it's about what Jesus has done. And we then had a great conversation about the gospel. And I felt the power of God all around us as we were doing it. I felt the presence of Jesus with me as we were doing that. And he went away clutching the tract. He promised me he would read it. Now, do you see what happened there, you see? I didn't feel strong to start on a disciple-making process. But by starting on the disciple-making process, that triggered the release of the power of God into that situation. Can you see how that works? So it is when we step out in the faith doing what Jesus says in verse 19, that verse 20 becomes true. We experience his power. We experience his presence as we do it. And so this disciple-making action is like the trigger that releases the power of God. Disciple-making unlocks the power of God. So you won't feel empowered to do the disciple-making, but if you start out on it, that is when the power kicks in. You will feel the power as it is unlocked when you do it. And I do think this is presented here as the key to dynamic Christian witness, to authentic discipleship, which is disciple-making-ship. So I began by saying, do you want to know this talk by saying, do you want to know how to unlock the power of God? I hope I've now answered that question. You unlock the power of God by making disciples, by witnessing. So I want to encourage you today just to do it. Why not try a stratagem when you if you go to work on Monday? Why not say to the person you work with, what did you do at the weekend? And if you go and ask him about his weekend, if he's got any sort of sensitivity or manners at all, I guess the moment will come when he says, what did you do for the weekend? And you can say, well, actually, I went to church on Sunday. And the pastor said an amazing thing about the nature of our universe. The guy would say, well, what was that? And you say, well, do you know, it's all ruled by Jesus. And you've done that terrifying thing. You've crossed that divide. And you will have done it in weakness and trembling. But once you've done it, you will sense the power of God coming into that situation. And the person with you will certainly sense it, because he realizes suddenly that this is a very real and serious conversation. Whatever his outward demeanor, there will be something very profound going on inside. I want to encourage you to try it. It's scary. How should all this apply to us? Now, I don't often play the elder statesman, but actually I was reflecting. I've been here as the pastor teacher of this church now for 10 years and 3 months. I reckon there are under 10 of you in this congregation who predate me. Well under 10. And so I want to speak a little bit as an elder statesman. I won't often do it, but I want to do it now at the beginning of the academic year. Let me give you a little potted history of Holy Trinity Lionsdown over the last decade. Okay, you want to know a little potted history of this little church. 10 years ago, there was entrenched opposition to the gospel here from most of the places where the power was, including the majority of the PCC. And a serious move was taken. A solicitor's letter was sent to the bishop seeking my removal, saying that there had been parish breakdown, which would have been the only legal grounds for my removal from here. By the grace of God, he brought us through that. All those people left. Lots and lots of different people came into the church. That was a great step forward. It happened all in the first 12 months. About 3 or 4 years later, there was a promotion of immorality by our bishop, and we decided to object to that and refuse to pay him any money of any kind. That led to another crisis, which actually reached the national press, and it led to us suspending any payment of money to our diocesan authorities and becoming independent financially, which we have been ever since, through trusts and other things. It also led to our associate scheme, which has been one of the greatest blessings we've had as a church. That was the second great battle. And then the most recent battle that many of you have lived through was a most painful internal battle, where we were confronted by secret plans from within to promote an aberrant theology and steal our resources and set up a bridgehead elsewhere for this theology in the United Kingdom. And by the grace of God, he brought us through it completely as a church. You know, we didn't lose a single person over that. Not a single person. I still marvel at that. How God kept us, and how he held us, and how he kept us tough and hard in that situation. And in that situation, do you remember, we prayed, I certainly was praying, that God would give us a time of peace and building up as a church. And I believe he has done that. At this stage, as we stand at the start of a new academic year, we have more resources than we've ever had before. We have better equipment than we've ever had before. We have a totally solid and actually the largest staff team that we've ever had. We have a governing council that is born again and passionately committed to the gospel. We look back on a recent mission with Philip Jensen that unquestionably led to quite significant growth and progress. And now we stand poised on a platform as we look forward to the year ahead. A platform that is a decade on from certainly the time that I arrived here. And I think it's vital that we take the right direction in this year ahead. And I think quite a good direction to take is the direction that Jesus says the whole church should take until the end of the age. I can't find a more authoritative, a more all-embracing mandate, a more relevant, a more dynamic, a more inspirational instruction in the whole of the Bible than this last paragraph in Matthew's Gospel. And my friends, that is now the direction that we are going to go. You see, it teaches us that the disciple making is the reason for the universe. It teaches us that disciple making unlocks the power of God and the presence of Jesus. Disciple making, everyone, is going to be our mandate for this year and for the years ahead. I hope very much you will embrace that mandate, but whether you do or not, it's certainly the direction I'm going, and I pray that you will come with me. So we're going to spend many more sessions on this Great Commission. What you've had today is merely an introduction, but I hope you can see from this introduction that disciple making is actually the key to everything. Every disciple, a disciple maker. That's what God calls every single Christian believer to do. I believe that to be a worthy objective. I believe it to be an appropriate strategy. And I believe it to be what we should be planning to do and training ourselves to do and teaching ourselves about in the future. Not because it's dynamic and clever, but because it's from the lips of Jesus. Disciple making unlocks the power of God. And my wish as your pastor teacher this coming year, and indeed the years ahead, is that we should, every one of us, be inspired and equipped and trained to be disciple makers all. And so know the power of God and the presence of Jesus in our walk with him, and that God might be glorified. Let's pray together. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Father, we thank you so much for this inspiring mandate by the Lord Jesus Christ, a mandate that embraces all Christian believers through all time until the end of the age. Father, please would you fire up our hearts? Please would you enable us to pursue this mandate, to understand what it means in the weeks ahead, to train ourselves, to commit to it, and so know and see your power at work and enjoy the presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.